And I do invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We are all needful of spiritual checks in our life from time to time where we need the scripture to come and investigate and examine how we are doing. And these times often cut, don't they? They cut us, but we must realize that that pain is only temporary. And in a very real sense, not only is it temporary, but the pain is healing and it's soothing. It's a pain that only God can give. Because God's the only one that can cause pain while at the same time build back up. And typically what falls under the radar of conviction is how we live our moments. We live our days, how we live our hours, and we live our minutes. Our moments. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about the whole time. See, how we spend our moments displays whether or not we are paying much closer attention to the things that we've heard from Christ. How we spend our time displays whether or not our heart is being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How we spend our moments displays whether or not we are gaining ground on feeding on the meat of God's Word. And we spend our time displays whether or not we are being sluggish. How we spend our time prophesies to whether or not we are willing to go outside the camp and suffer the reproaches for Christ. So I hope to show you this morning that which differentiates a fruitful life and a barren life is the response of the hearer to the Word of God. You may be sitting next to somebody or in front of somebody who hears the same word that you hear. And if there may be a Grand Canyon of a difference between your spiritual walk and theirs. And what our text teaches us this morning is it's your response that makes the difference. And now there may be some of you this morning saying, well, it really doesn't matter because God's sovereign. And I can't do anything about that. Well, I don't have time to answer all those objections that you may have to that. But let me just simply put it this way. The Word of God has no problem upholding the ultimate sovereignty of God over all things, as well as maintaining human responsibility. And since Scripture does not have a problem with that, neither do I. And this morning, our text is calling men. It's calling women, it's calling children to act accordingly to the truths of the Word of God that they have already heard. I want to read our text this morning starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And let's read through verse 12. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our text this morning, verses 7 and 8, illustrates the doctrine taught that we saw last week in verses 4 through 6. What it does is it brings home or it presses home the truth of verses 4 and 6 by giving us a parable in verses 7 and 8. So here's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to quickly give you a review of what we saw last week. And then I want to walk through with you verse 7, which teaches us that the fruitful land represents a believer. And then verse 8 is the unfruitful land represents the unbeliever. And then I want to take a look at our call to be faithful, our call to be faithful. So if you're taking notes, we're going to start now looking at the review from last week in verses 4 through 6. If you remember that there are three main interpretations of this text. The first is that this is a hypothetical situation. In other words, the author sets up something that could never happen. The second is that these were true, genuine believers who lost their salvation. And the third is that these are professors in Jesus Christ who never had saving faith in Christ. And as you remember, we looked at the immediate context and looked at the big scope of Scripture as to what it says. And it becomes very clear and self-evident that this is not talking about option one or option two, but option three, that these were people who professed Christ but never possessed Christ. They professed to be believers, but they were never genuinely saved in the first place. Remember, these people, they came near to the things of God, but they never knew God savingly. They never knew God personally. Now, in verse 6, they have turned their back on God. They have fallen away from God. They have apostatized. And they've rejected the truth of God that they had once confessed. They are now rejecting it. And look what it says in verse 6, that they are crucifying again the Son of God. They are saying, in a real effect, that Jesus Christ is not who He said He was. And they're saying that the mission that Jesus Christ came to give, which was His life as a ransom for many, isn't true. And so they're crucifying Him and holding Him in contempt. As we saw last week, these people are just like the Exodus generation that the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. Remember, they beheld great and wondrous acts of God. But inwardly, and we have to understand this, inwardly, God was a nuisance to them. See, what they wanted was they wanted a means to get what they wanted. God was a means. He was not their ultimate end. God was not their ultimate satisfaction. What did they want? Deliverance from Egypt. And what happened when they received the deliverance from Egypt? They rejected God. See, they used God. They did not love God. They did not know God. They did not want to honor God. They did not want the one who delivered them through Moses. See, they knew God in an external form, and they were near God in all of His works. They were thoroughly acquainted with who He was, but they never knew Him. One pastor correctly wrote concerning these that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about. He said, they fall away by doing what the Israelites did in the desert, by removing their trust in the Lord, repudiating His authority and salvation He offers, and denying Him worship. What you see in verses 4 through 6 are people who had professed faith in Christ who are now rejecting Christ. They never knew Christ in the first place. Now let's transition now and look at verse 7, which teaches us that the fruitful land represents the believer. It represents the believer. What the writer of Hebrews does at this time is he simply uses a parable or an illustration from nature to point to spiritual realities. Let's read verse 7 again. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. What you see here is that the land, both in verses 7 and 8, have received the rain from God. One, land produces fruit. One, does not. It produces thorns and thistles. Both have received the water of the Word of God. This is clearly a description of God's revelation, isn't it? They had received the Word of God. They had heard the Word of God. They had heard the gospel, and they had actually confessed to this revelation of God. So here you see this parable in which the rain of God's Word is falling down upon people. And there is one land that receives the Word of God and bears fruit. And there is another land that receives the Word of God and rejects it altogether and produces what? Thorns and thistles. This parable is rather simple, beloved. Christians bear fruit. If you're unsaved, you do not bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not saved. It's that simple. The new, regenerated heart that God gives us at salvation receives the rain of the Word of God, and it bears fruit. It is the hard, rocky soil of the heart that receives the Word of God, and it does not take root, and therefore it does not bear fruit. Such fruit that this is talking about here in verse 7 is the normal and the expected result of being a believer. Such fruit is for the glory of God and for the benefit of those around us. This is so simple. I want you to think about your life. Are you bearing fruit? Okay, let's get more personal. Would your spouse say you're bearing fruit? Would your children say you're bearing fruit? Are you willing to go to the Word of God and say, Holy Spirit, as I read what fruit looks like, will you examine me to see if there is fruit in my life? This is saying to us, listen, look in the mirror. If you see fruit, you are a recipient of the grace of God. If you are not bearing fruit, you are not a recipient of God's grace. And call out to Him and plead to Him that He would save you. And this whole idea of bearing fruit, I must say to you, is absolutely rejected by so many people today. So many people say you can be saved and not bear fruit. And often we say that of our own children. If you are not bearing fruit, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. And I want you to hear the words of Christ. Often we as parents, we like to give our children comfort that they are saved when they're not. And what we're doing to them is we're putting them in a position to have false assurance. Well, we need to go to them and say, this is the Word of God. Here's your life. Here's the Word of God. It does not match up. You need to get right with God. John 15, here are the words of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Very simply, Jesus says this of the branches. If you don't bear fruit, I'm ripping you out. I'm getting you away from me. But if you bear fruit, what am I going to do to you? I'm going to prune you. That's the pain. That's the cutting. That's the conviction. That's the needing to repent daily of our sins. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So we have to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. See, if verse 8 of our text in Hebrews is not talking about believers. They're not in Christ. You can't bear fruit if you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ, what are you going to bear? Fruit. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You are going to be a much bearing much a fruit-bearing tree. If you look at your life and you have a little fruit here, a little fruit there, be concerned. Because our call is not to have little spurts of growth, of godliness. We're not to be a little like Christ. We're to be radically transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are not to be little fruit bearers. We are to have much fruit for Christ. If we are in Christ, Christ is going to cause us to bear fruit. And part of that bearing fruit, if we're in Christ, is the pruning part of our life. He says, you are going to bear much fruit. And he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, we get our nutrients from Christ. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered they're gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So if you're not a fruit bearing branch, what is Christ going to do to you? He's going to pull you out, going to throw you aside, and he's going to eventually gather you together. Now you're just dead and withered, and what you're going to be burned. Just like we saw in Kids Corner, right? Okay, look what this says. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. If you want to glorify the Father, be a fruit bearer. And don't be content with being like your neighbor. And don't be content by being a little bit better than the world. But have this insatiable passion to be like your Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you have that insatiable desire, you'll find yourself constantly wanting to be watered by the Word of God, underneath its teaching, underneath its nutrients, and you're going to find yourself living differently than you did the week prior. This is a progressive sanctification. So you want to glorify God, you must bear much fruit. But look what the end of verse 8 says. And so prove to be my disciples. I went through that whole thing just to get to there. You want to prove you're a believer? You want to make sure your salvation is sure? Bear fruit. See, if you're not bearing fruit, you have no sure claim to salvation. You may simply be a professor who does not know Christ. Now, I want you to just stop for a moment. I want you to understand what this text is not saying. This text is not saying that you have to be perfect. You will not have perfect obedience to God. You know that, don't you? Okay, this is calling us to bear fruit. It's not calling us to be perfect. Our perfection is in Christ, not in our performance. So we have to understand that genuine, born-again believers do at times commit grave sins against God, don't they? And grave sins against their fellow man. But in that, what do? We confess and we repent and then we bear fruit, don't we? See, I don't bring this out to you in order to promote sin. But this is rather a comfort to those who have sinned against God, who know that they are indeed in the grip of God's grace. See, if you're like me, you know you sin. And sometimes you feel bad about it. You feel so bad about it, you become stunted in your walk with God. And I want you to know that if you're in Christ, you will sin. But if you're in Christ, you will feel the conviction of that sin. And he's calling you back to him to confess and repent of that. I don't want you to see this and think, oh, I got to be perfect. You'll never be perfect, but you will bear fruit. I want you to think about David. I mean, David committed great sin against God and man, but he was restored, wasn't he? David never, ever fell away like the people in Hebrews is speaking about. I want you to think about Peter. Peter committed grave sin against Christ by denying Christ, but was Peter restored? See, Peter never fell away like those in the Hebrews chapter 6. See, the test of one's salvation is not in the fruit of your perfection, but the test of one's salvation is in the fruit of your obedience. See, we will sin, but a good tree will bear fruit. And the pruning of God's work will ensure that we progressively bear more fruit for His glory and for the benefit of those around us. Let me say this. Those who are saved by God, if you are making a profession unto salvation, you will never intentionally sin. You won't go and say, I'm going to do this because grace covers me. You won't do that. That's not what grace does. I want you to listen to what the words of Paul are in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the grace of God has appeared. What's it doing? It trains us. It says it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, what grace does is grace changes the way we live our minutes. Grace changes the way we live our hours and our days. The grace of God does not in us promote a licentious heart to go do what we want to do. Grace guards our hearts and motivates us to have a zealous heart towards godliness. This is what receiving the divine reign of God's word does in a believer. It does not produce in us apathy or lethargy. It does not produce in us a Laodicean spirit, but it promotes in us a zealousness for good works and for righteousness. Beloved, if there is somebody in your life that is not bearing fruit, you need to go tell them. If they are professing to be a Christian, you need to tell them they are not bearing fruit. This is an extremely dangerous, as you turn back to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to say graphic warning for those who are not bearing fruit. Because what we're going to look at now is this unfruitful ground. This unfruitful land represents the unbeliever. And this is the people who once made a profession of Christ. And may I say that may be true of you in this room today. You may be one, sits under the word, hears the word, professes to be a believer, and you may be completely outside of Christ. You need to hear what this has to say. See, here's what it says in verse 8. But if it bears thorns and thistles. What's he talking about? Go back to verse 7. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, if it bears thorns and thistles. What you're doing, basically, is you're receiving the word of God and you're rejecting it. You're receiving the word of God and I don't like it. I don't desire it. I don't want it. I don't want to change by it. You're receiving the word of God and you're rejecting it by the way you live your life. It says, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This ground, or this person, is rejecting Christ. They're rejecting the person and work of Christ. Let me stop and ask this question. What's the purpose of rain? You got to think about this. What's the purpose of rain? The purpose of rain is to produce fruit, isn't it? It is to give the nutrients for the trees, the plants, the bushes, to give us fruit from them. The rain's intention is for the benefit or the enjoyment of that fruit by you and by others. The ground that soaks up the water and bears fruit is blessed by God. Verse 7. The ground that receives the rain of God's word and only bears thorns and thistles is near, it says, being cursed by God. And what is its end? Its end is to be burned up. See, unfruitfulness and barrenness is actually a sign of being cursed by God, not being blessed by God. The unfruitful ground here, they receive the constant nourishment of the rain, and in the end they produce nothing of value. And I want you to see what this says. The blame is not on the sovereignty of God. So many people hide behind the sovereignty of God. The blame is where? Point to yourself. The blame of this text is in the reception of the hearer, not in the sovereignty of God. This has an incredible likeness to a text in the Gospel of Luke, and I want you to turn there. Luke chapter 8. In a very real sense, this text could have been preached in about 10 minutes. It is simple, it is straightforward, and all we're doing is letting other scriptures undergird what this is teaching us so that we would have a more concentrated look at the dangers of being a professing Christian who have no fruit. In Luke chapter 8, let's start in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and it choked it. Some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, He who has ears, let him hear. Let's go down to verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Now, I want you to understand, the Word of God was given to each one of these soils, each one of these hearts. Each one received the Word of God. Look what it says in verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. You see, four different soils, only one bears fruit. Every one of these other ones do not bear fruit, but two of the four actually have some sort of external response to the word, but it's only temporary. These people have received the word, but they fall away. They end up rejecting that which they had initially received. Now remember, what does John 15 say about a true believer? They'll bear how much fruit? Much fruit. There's only one soil in here that's saved. Okay? Where is the sameness in there? What I mean is the Word of God hit every single soil. The deficiency is not in the Word. Where is the deficiency? Deficiency is in the heart of man. Deficiency is in the soil of man's heart. We need to see that those bearing thorns and thistles were deficient. They themselves were deficient as they heard the word of God. Have you ever sat next to somebody in a sermon and you're just blown away by it and they just totally don't get it? What's the difference? It's the same word. Difference is the heart. Difference is the receptivity of it. And that is their faith. That is their heart's condition. Now, this imagery that we're seeing here in Hebrews 6 about the good soil and the bad soil, the rain coming down, has a rich Old Testament imagery to it. Now, I want you to go back with me for a moment to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 8, talking about this soil. It says, if it bears thorns and thistles. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think about creation. When God created, He created trees and He created bushes to produce what? Fruit after its kind, right? And what happened in Genesis chapter 2? It did that, didn't it? Something happened in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Eve took, she gave it to Adam. He took, and the earth was cursed. Now you need to listen and remind yourself what God said to Adam in his curse. He said to Adam in Genesis 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles are as a representation of the curse of God. Prior to Genesis chapter 3, there were no thorns and thistles. It was the blessings of God being showered upon the trees and the bushes to do exactly what they were intended to do. And now that we're in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam receives this curse of God. He says this, you're going to still work the ground. But instead of it bearing the fruit that you thought it was, you're going to have thorns and thistles. Again, it comes back to the kids' corner. How many fields you got? I got a lot of them. Okay, great. But there's some that are bearing nothing but thorns and thistles. Some are doing what they're supposed to. Some are not. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We just want to look at a couple Old Testament passages that demonstrate the same principle that this is teaching us in Hebrews chapter 6. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience. When they hear thorns and thistles, they know exactly what they're speaking about. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let's start reading in verse 22. And I want you to see how this connects to a next generation. Verse 22, in the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say when they see the afflictions of what? Of the land. And the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick. So they're going to see a land that's been afflicted by the curse of God. And it says, verse 23, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout and overthrow. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. He says, okay, watch. There's going to come a day when your children and foreigners are going to come to your land and there's nothing that's going to be being produced. No sowing, no reaping. And it's going to be just like when God destroyed out of His righteous wrath Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is in the land that was promised to Abraham. And this is what it says in verse 24. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this? Why has He done this? But did you see what it says there? Why has He done this to what? To this land. See, they're looking at the land. They're looking at the curse of the land, going, Lord, why did you do that to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? See what they're associating this with? They're associating the barrenness with the anger and the wrath of God. Now, why would they do that? Look at verse 25. Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. Why is the land cursed? Why is it bearing thorns and thistles? Because the people of God forsook the covenant of God. God says to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and in you all the nations are going to be blessed. But He says, your seed will follow after me. What did his seed do? They rejected Him. Rejected God. They rejected the covenant that God had given to them. And here they are recipients of divine wrath, divine anger, because they are serving idols instead of God. God is judging them because they forsook God. See, the Lord intends for His people to follow Him. And when they follow Him, what do they get? They get blessings. Here He uses the land, the physical land, to show the spiritual deficiency in them. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 44, Jeremiah 44 verses 22 and 23. The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is to this day. Why is it a waste? Why is it without inhabitant? Because of the evil abominations that they committed. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in His law and His statutes and in His testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as to this day. See, the people of Hebrews would have understood that this imagery is a display of God's wrath and God's anger. And you think about it, why wouldn't He be angry? What were these people? They had come to the truth. They had heard the truth. They had professed the truth. And now they're saying, that's not truth. That's not right. Why would He give them fruit when they've rejected that which He has given them? Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. All throughout Scripture, it is expected that trees and plants bear fruit. And God, Christ, and God's Spirit uses this as an analogy for us that we too are to bear fruit. Look what this says in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 6. And He told a parable. Man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Don't bear fruit. What does Christ say? Just cut you down. Just cut it out. You've been given time to produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, what am I going to do? Cut you down. Why would I let you take up the soil that another tree would receive and bear fruit with? Now look what this says. And He answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Do you see how patient God is? May I say some of you may be taking advantage of God's patience? And you're doing it to your own harm? Jesus demands that you bear fruit. And there's a real sense in which He should just cut you down. Cut me down if we're not bearing fruit. But you see the patience in here? There comes a time there where His patience ends, doesn't it? Why don't you turn with me to Malachi, book of Malachi, chapter 4. Here's the end result of being somebody who is near to God but doesn't know God. You've professed to be a believer and you're not bearing fruit. You're outside of Christ. Look at the result of this. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. For behold, the days is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be what? Stubble. See the imagery there, that same agricultural imagery. The day is coming, shall set them ablaze. Says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. This is when God says, you know what? The patience is over. I gave you that year. There's nothing. It's going to come a time when that you're going to be like chaff and we're going to burn you. There's going to be no branch. There's going to be no root left at all. Remember Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. John says of Christ, His winnowing fork is in His hand. And He will clear the threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn. But the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. This is serious. So I'm sorry if I talk too loud and I talk too fast. This is eternal consequences for all of us. And I'd rather have an extra warning given to us as real believers than to not warn us. But there are no doubt some in this room who do not know Christ that need to turn to Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. May I say to you that if you're in here today, you're in hearing voice of this text, you're outside of Christ, you should understand this. You are expecting judgment. You have a fearful expectation of the reality that comes to an unbeliever. Hebrews 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Matthew Poole puts this together when he writes, the end of briars and thorns is fire. They're to be burnt up by it. And this will be the final issue with apostates, to be destroyed by a Christ whom they have rejected with eternal fire. See, this is our text back in Hebrews chapter 6. It's talking about those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. They had joined the congregation of faith. They had been recipients of the external blessings of the church. They had associated themselves with true believers, and then they fell away. They made themselves to be apostates. They now reject the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they had once professed. They crucify Christ again by saying He is not who He said He was and what He said He came to do. They're holding Him in contempt. They're welcoming Him. They are inviting God's judgment upon them. Let me say this. This parable again is simple. But in its simplicity, the sensitive hearer will recognize his or her need to respond to the truth of God's message in faith and in obedience with great spiritual attentiveness and faithfulness so that you'll bear much fruit. It's very simple, isn't it? I want to talk now about our need to be faithful. Our need to be faithful. Philip Hughes writes this, spiritual productiveness is a manifestation of the operation of divine grace, for it is God who sends the rain of His mercy upon the soil of human lives, and who also, as the husbandman, tends the vine and gives the increase. In other words, what he's saying is this, to be unproductive is to reject God's divine rain. To be productive is to respond in faith and obedience to God's divine reign. As we said last week, if you remember, this is not a template by which we are getting a treatise for the assurance of our salvation, but this is a warning passage. It's a warning passage for everyone who professes to believe in Christ that there is a danger that lies ahead of us. That we could literally be professors who do not possess saving faith. It is a warning passage not to cause doubt. It is not a warning passage to cause some sort of extra tumultuous anxiety in your heart. But it's simply to alert you, to alert all your faculties, all your energies to the reality that you need to obey what Hebrews is telling us to do. Because it's only in the obedience of the means that He has given to us that we can be assured that we are indeed saved. This is a call to action. It's a call to action. Remember how this ends in verse 12? In chapter 6, so that we may not be sluggish. This is a call for us to not be sluggish. And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Let me just put it this way. Let me look at this a little bit differently. This is calling us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's what it's calling us to do. If you do not work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you find yourself to never have received salvation in the first place. But if you hear this, and you start working out, or you continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're going to find yourself that you have been the recipients of God's saving grace. This is a matter of your response to what the divine word, the divine reign has given in your life. Very simply. Barrenness, you're not saved. Fruitfulness, you are saved. Now, this text speaks about being recipients of the reign of God's word. It speaks to all of us. As we said last week, there's not one of us that this is not hit. Does not call us to become alert. But I want to talk for a bit to young people. And I'm talking about a young person who you're under mom and dad's roof. I want to talk to you in particular. And I want to say this clearly and I want to back this up. You are without excuse. You're without excuse. Now, I know that your mom and your dad are not perfect. Knowing your mom and dad, they would be the first one to admit that. But you need to know something about your mom and dad. They love the Lord. And they love you. And they are instructing you in the way of the Lord. See, what they're doing is they are ensuring that you as a young person have your heart, has your mind, has your soul receiving the Word of God. They're making sure that you are recipients of the audible hearing of the Word of God. They're doing that by their own times with you in your home. They're doing it with you times where they're out with you on the soccer field and bringing out the truth of God. They're making sure that you are a recipient of the divine word by coming to a church that teaches the word of God. Yes, an imperfect church, but one that at least upholds the truth. Such instruction that comes from mom and dad is not always in the joyful comfort of, let's say, family worship time, where it's song and reading and sharing and praying. Sometimes it's through discipline. Your heart, young child, is like ours. It's prone to wander. Your heart needs to be channeled. Your heart needs to be directed by your mom and by your dad. And what they're doing for you is they're coming along and saying to you, your heart is wrong right now. Your thoughts about God are wrong right now. Your attitudes are wrong right now. Your behavior is wrong right now. And what they're doing is they're coming along and they're saying, you are being wrong. And is it fun, young people? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is it fun when mom and dad has to sit down and correct you and discipline you? But they're doing it for your good. They're doing it for your benefit because they love you. And they love the Lord. See, your parents and your church provides positive instruction and that negative discipline for your spiritual well-being. You are a recipient of God's divine reign. Let me put it this way. You have an umbrella over your heart protecting you from the world's influence. While your parents are growing you up so you can learn the mind of God through His Word. You are blessed as one who was not raised in a Christian home. You have no idea how blessed you are to have the divine Word of God day in and day out, week in and week out. From parents who are, yes, not perfect, but who love the Lord and love you and want to make sure that you know what truth is. So here's my question to you, young person. How are you responding? How are you responding to this reign? Are you responding in faith and obedience? Are you responding with joy to the Word of God? Are you responding in joy to come to church, to hear the Word, to sing, to fellowship? Let me ask you a question. You have been blessed by the divine word falling on your heart. Here's the question. Are you bearing fruit from that word? I'm not asking you to give me the answer that your protective parent would give that flows out of a hopeful heart that you're really saved. I'm not talking about mom and dad's answer. Sorry, mom and dad. I'm talking about you as a young person. You in your heart. Where do you stand with God? Do you love Him? Or are you going through the motions? Who holds your affections? Does God hold your affections, or does the world hold your affections? See, you got to understand that mom and dad will look at you and they're going to say to you, son, daughter, you got wrong thoughts about God. You got wrong thoughts about the world. You got wrong thoughts about life. And they need to come around and correct you in the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to that? Now, I'm going to give you a verse that we looked at last night as a family. And I'm going to let your mom and dad work this out for you. This is what Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says in relation to discipline. And I want you to hear what this has to say, because this is what Solomon says under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. It says in Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. You're going to say, well, yeah, but we just said it's not fun. But do you love the end result of what happens by gaining a better understanding of what's right and wrong from mom and dad? Here's what it says. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But you know what the next line says? But he who hates reproof. Now I want you to stop for a second. I'm mainly talking to you teenagers. Okay? But I'll talk to some of you younger kids too. I want you to think about in your mind the last time mom and dad had to correct you on something. How'd it go? Hopefully it went well. I want you to think about how it went. Let's do a survey. Did you love it or did you hate it? And it's important that you understand why, because here's what God says about this. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's big. None of you want to be stupid. None of you want to be stupid. But some of you are acting stupid when mom and dad come along and train you in righteousness and in godliness and in the way that you should walk. I want to ask you, how are you responding to the divine rain that has been given to you? Are you bearing the fruit of godliness? This is a call to all of us. But the reason I picked on you young people, it's because you have so much that has been given to you. And I wish, if I could have it my way, which I can't, that I could have been raised in the homes that you're being raised in. Because I didn't have this. And when you go to the Word of God, you can see the benefit and the profit of being in a home that raises children in the way they ought to go. Pastor Kent Hughes sums this up, speaking of our human responsibility and the things of God, when he writes, the fact is, the life-giving rain of God's grace falls on all of us in the worshiping community. And if we allow it to bring forth fruit, we will be blessed. If not, there is only a curse. He goes on to write, Christ calls us here to plow the fields of our lives and to make the soil tender to the sweet rain of divine grace, for it descends on us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that your word doesn't come along and simply give us pep talks. But Lord, it speaks truth. It speaks reality to us. And I just pray, God, that we would be responding to your word in faith and in obedience. God, that you would give us the grace to produce the fruit so that we would be blessed by you. I pray, God, that we would not be those who hear your word week in and week out and not bear fruit. Lord, I pray that we would seek you, as we are told by Paul in 2 Corinthians, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith or not. Lord, I just pray that you would make us a much fruit-bearing church that is able to display the glory and the character of Christ. Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to train and to educate our children in the way that they ought to go. Lord, we pray that we would be those who are diligent. Lord, not just in our weekly activities, but also in how we live our minutes for you. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not be sluggish. But Lord, that we pursue you with all of our spiritual energies that you have given to us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would save those in this room who may not know you. Give them a heart to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, I pray and ask that our young people would not only be grateful to their parents, but as we heard this last week at men's breakfast, that one dad got to hear from their child that what he means most to him is that he teaches that child about God. And I pray, Father, that maybe our children today would tell the parents, their parents, how grateful to God that they are for them, because they give them words of eternal life. So, Lord, I just pray that you would grow us in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.